Proverbs 1:23 tells us that the Lord pours out His Spirit to us so that we might understand His words. And so, if you have your Bible with you today, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 40 this morning, which finishes out a section of Scripture that informs us of what Jesus the Savior brings. We've just come out of Christmas and the New Year holidays, and this is a time when the average American is perhaps more aware of Christ's first coming and birth than they typically are. Through the songs maybe that have been sung or the movies maybe that have been watched, it's possible someone might have picked out the fact that someone named Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then if they were especially lucky, they might have discovered that this one named Jesus is somehow associated with a manger and angels and three kings are somehow thrown into the Christmas party mix somewhere in there. But that's really the extent of our culture's awareness of Jesus. He is considered important by some, but nobody really knows why. Well, that's exactly what Luke tackles head on here at the very beginning of his gospel. He tells us why Jesus' birth is good tidings of great joy that shall be for all people. It's because Jesus has come to be our Savior, a Savior who brings a perfect righteousness, a worldwide salvation, and a divine favor to all who trust in Him. So first, Jesus has come to bring a perfect righteousness. We saw this in verses 22 through 24 of Luke 2, as Luke shows us in this narrative that everything that Jesus did, even from birth, is in accordance to the law of the Lord. This is the act of obedience of Jesus Christ, which is credited to us when we trust in Him. We are clothed in Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness and His track record of obedience. That is the means by which we find acceptance before God in heaven. It's not on the basis of our works. It's on the basis of the one who did all the work for us, whose name is Jesus. And so that our sins might be as scarlet, we can be made as white as snow as we, through faith in Jesus Christ, become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So this is what Jesus the Savior brings. He brings first a perfect righteousness. Second, Jesus brings a worldwide salvation. That's in verses 25 through 38, where Luke shows us through two individuals named Simeon and Anna that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to anyone who trusts in Him, no matter your past background, your family history, or your ethnicity. Jesus is the Savior for the world. We saw that first through Simeon's song of salvation in verses 25 through 35. There, Simeon states that God's salvation has been prepared for all peoples. He states that Jesus is the light of the world. He is someone who will bring divine revelation to the Gentiles and who will bring divine glory to His people Israel. Divine revelation and divine glory are found through Jesus. But Jesus' path, which leads to that end goal, will first involve a cruel cross, as Simeon clarifies in verses 34 through 35. Jesus will be rejected. He'll be opposed. He'll be pierced through as a means of judgment for some and a means of salvation for others. And that's what we saw through Simeon's song, that Jesus brings a worldwide salvation. But Luke doesn't stop there. He brings in a second testimony to Jesus' person and work in verses 36 through 38 through a woman named Anna. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to study Anna's affirmation of the fact that Jesus brings a worldwide salvation. And then we'll finish up very briefly in verses 39 through 40 by seeing how the last gift that Jesus brings is the gift of divine favor, which really just wraps up everything that we've been talking about in Luke chapter 2 already. So perfect righteousness, worldwide salvation, and divine favor. This is what Jesus, the Savior, came to bring. And so with that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me today for the Word of God as I read our passage today from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 40. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words for us today. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary's mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of God who comforts us in our affliction by giving us life through his promises. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just consider it a great privilege to be able to come together this morning and to sit under your word. Father, we thank you for how we have this study of Luke ahead of us for this new year. We thank you for how Luke has taken his time to lay down the foundation by which we can understand what he is about to write. And we thank you that we are at the point where we are discovering the end result of what Jesus Christ's coming accomplishes. So, Father, I pray that you would lead us on level ground by your Spirit today, that you would help us to understand your word and your truth, so that the glory that belongs to your Son, Jesus Christ, would be given to him from every heart and every mind who's gathered here today. And ultimately, Father, I pray that as we come to understand who Jesus is, if there is someone here today who has not trusted in him as their Savior, they would bow the knee this morning and experience the salvation that the sovereign of heaven and earth can bring them. Father, we pray that you would work among us today for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So after Luke shows us that Jesus as the Savior brings perfect righteousness, he then unfolds that Jesus brings a worldwide salvation. And Luke does so not only through Simeon's song of coming salvation, but secondly through Anna's affirmation of coming atonement. That's in verses 36 through 38. Anna's affirmation, and it is an important affirmation. Deuteronomy 19:15 states that only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge or assertion be established. And that is exactly what Anna provides here in this passage. She provides a second eyewitness testimony confirming what Simeon has already declared, that the salvation that Jesus brings extends to all peoples of the earth. And Luke begins in verse 36 by telling us, And there was a prophetess in her, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, the name Anna means favored or graced by God, and Anna really was. She had been appointed by God and clothed by the Holy Spirit to accomplish a very special task, to be a prophetess. In other words, at this moment in progressive revelation, Anna was divinely chosen to deliver a specific revelation from God to a specific group of people who stood uniquely in great spiritual need. And I worded all of that very carefully. I wish I could unpack that statement further. That's probably for another sermon later throughout all the pages of the Old Testament. But in short, for God to uncharacteristically appoint a woman to the position of a prophet means that the people that God is trying to reach with his message in that moment stand uniquely in great spiritual need. And Israel does in this moment. They have a stunning problem. in their hearts and in their leadership. Israel stands in great spiritual need before the Lord. Namely, Israel stands in need of salvation. And so to highlight both Israel's need for and his grace in salvation, God sends this woman, Anna, to accomplish this special mission and to reveal something important about the future that confirms Simeon's message. And Luke tells us at the end of verse 36 and 37 that she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. In other words, instead of getting remarried after her husband of 7 years died, Anna chose instead to devote herself full-time to a lifetime of service to the Lord. And much like the true widows that Paul mentions later in 1 Timothy 5:5, Luke tells us at the end of verse 37 that she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Now, that doesn't mean that Anna fasted and prayed all the time. If she did, she wouldn't make it to the age of 87 or 84. But what it does mean is that she did it at all times consistently. In other words, whenever the temple was open, you'd often find Anna there. Even in the middle of the night, it wouldn't have been a surprise. She was a fixture in the house of her God. And so here we have someone of great spiritual fervency, raised up in a moment of great spiritual need, in order to proclaim a message of great spiritual importance. And here it is, verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, right? So at the very moment that Simeon specifically is prophesying about Jesus, and I'm going to tie this in later, and the suffering that he's going to endure, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, who did Anna begin to speak of? She began to speak of God. Luke tells us this in the very verse. He says she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him. But here's the issue. Why did Anna begin to speak of God at that very hour? The answer is she began to speak about God at that very hour because she had just met him. God in human flesh, Emmanuel, the mighty God, which, by the way, explains Anna's drastic change in activity all of a sudden. Think about it. For well over likely 60 years of prayer and fasting, after all of those 60 years of prayer and fasting, Anna suddenly stops and begins rejoicing and exalting and celebrating. Why is that? It's because she had just met the saving sovereign of all. As Jesus will later say in Luke 5:34, can you make wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. But today, Anna recognized that it was a day of rejoicing. The Redeemer had come. And so entrusted with that great spiritual message, she began to deliver it to those who were in great spiritual need. She began to speak of him, of Jesus, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And that meant something very specific to the Jews in that day, a specificity that should be shared by us. Jesus here is proclaimed to be the one who will accomplish the foretold redemption of Jerusalem. So what does that mean? Well, if you were to take the time, like I did this past week, to trace the word redemption with all of its roots throughout the Old Testament in connection to Israel and Jerusalem and Zion, you would go on a lengthy but beautiful journey that outlines and highlights all of God's wondrous workings among the people of Israel, and one that unveils exactly what this redemption of Jerusalem will look like. And just to give you a jet tour of this journey, to kind of start you off on your own, first, it all begins with a promise of redemption that was given to the nation of Israel way back in Exodus 6:6-8, where God tells Moses, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and then listen to this, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." So here comes a promise of redemption to the nation of Israel who are in slavery in Egypt. But what will that redemption look like? How will we know when God has accomplished it fully? Well, it will involve two things. First, it will involve a spiritual redemption. Verse 7 of Exodus 6 says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of under the burden of the Egyptians." In other words, God was going to do way more than just physically take the Israelites out of Egypt. He is committed to spiritually taking Egypt out of the Israelites. He's going to transform Israel into a holy and a devoted nation by means of a spiritual redemption. And so the redemption of Israel involves a spiritual salvation and redemption. Second, it involves a societal redemption. Verse 8 of Exodus 6 says, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. In other words, Israel's not only going to have a new heart, they're going to have a new home. They're going to dwell in the fullness of the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're going to dwell in it the way that he promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as an everlasting possession, in peace, without fear, forever. And so this is the promise of redemption that God made to Israel through Moses, before even the Exodus. It was a promise of a spiritual and a societal salvation. And then after God promises this redemption, he carries out a prefiguring of this redemption through the Exodus. I hope you know that Israel's exodus from Egypt was not the redemption in and of itself that God promised. No, the exodus was simply a physical redemption that pointed ahead to the promised fullness of redemption yet to come, a second exodus as the prophets would foretell. And so when we read over and over again in Exodus and Deuteronomy and the Psalms that God redeemed his people out of the house of slavery by his mighty hand through his greatness for his glory, all of that was simply intended to make Israel long for a greater and fuller redemption yet to come. It was a prefiguring of that promised redemption, not the promised redemption itself. Unfortunately, Israel squandered that great lesson that the Lord taught them through the Exodus and profaned the redemption that God illustrated among them. That's why when we keep on reading later in the Psalms and the prophets, we read things like this in Psalm 78. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. They tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously, just like their fathers. Or again in Psalms 106, he saved them from the hand of the foe. He redeemed them from the power of the enemy. But soon they forgot his works, and they did not wait for his counsel. And you can go right through the rest of the chapter. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the metal idol. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. They did not destroy the peoples, but they mixed with the nations. In other words, rather than cherish the redemption that was promised to them, they profaned God's picture of redemption. They treated it as if it was nothing. As the prophet Isaiah says of God in Isaiah 63, 9 through 10, in all of their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Despite God's promise and prefiguring of redemption, Israel profaned the redemption that God had promised them. They treated it as of little worth. But brothers and sisters, the faithlessness of men does not nullify the faithfulness of God. And that is why, if you keep on reading throughout the Psalms and the prophets, you start coming across all these predictions of redemption still after they profaned it for the nation of Israel. And what you'll discover is that absolutely nothing's changed since Exodus chapter 6. In spite of Israel's failing, God is still faithful to his character. Praise God at the beginning of a new year. And now he still promises to fully accomplish what he has promised in the hearts of his people. He has promised to accomplish a twofold redemption on Israel's behalf, as we'll see in Scripture. First, they're going to be redeemed spiritually from their sins. And this is predicted in passages like Psalms 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel out of all of his iniquities. Or Isaiah 44. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. Or again, finally, Isaiah 52, listen to this. Awake, awake, put on Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. My people shall know my name. That's the exact same promise given in Exodus chapter 6. Nothing's changed. These are the passages that the Jews were thinking about when it says here that they were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. They were waiting for the spiritual salvation that was promised to the nation of Israel to be redeemed spiritually from their sins. But they were also waiting for the second part of God's promise, which was second, to be redeemed physically. Physically, from their enemies. And this is predicted repeatedly as well. For example, in the great messianic passage of Micah 4 verse 10, which eventually speaks of this ruler who would be born in Bethlehem, the prophet Micah predicts that it is at his hands that the Lord himself will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Or again, Isaiah 41 says this, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." And then one final example from Jeremiah 31. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who has scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion," that's Jerusalem, "and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, they shall languish no more." Why am I doing this? It's because these are all the passages that the believing Israelites would have been thinking of in that moment when they were waiting for the full redemption of Jerusalem. They were waiting for both a spiritual and a societal redemption. Just as Jeremiah 50 predicted, "In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go, but their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause so that he may give rest to all the earth." So a spiritual and a societal redemption that leads to the peace of all the world. And this is tied to a full redemption of Jerusalem. Isaiah 62, 10 through 12 states, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And then one last example, three for each one of these. Zephaniah 3, 14 through 17. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away, and that's the same word, he has redeemed the judgments against you. And he has cleared away your enemies, a full redemption. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. These were the predictions that those believers in the temple were looking for that day, when Luke says that they were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And I just want you to know there's so many more that I could give. Like I said, it was a long and beautiful study that I engaged in. One that I would commend to you perhaps to pick up this afternoon or later on in this week to just study the faithful outworking of God's redeeming promises through the lens of the people of Israel. Why? Because it teaches you something about God, his steadfast, undying faithfulness to every single detail of his promises. And that is the means by which you and I I, as believers, can have confidence in any area of life, that he does not switch or change bait. He is consistent and faithful to everything that he has said. And praise God, he will fulfill his purposes in you as he has promised, just like he has promised in the days of old to the people of Israel. The redemption was promised, prefigured, profaned, but it's still predicted. God has not changed. Hallelujah. That over this next year, there's going to be so many things that change. God and his promises never do. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And yet there's still one final thing that I think Luke is actually getting at more than any of the other things that I just talked about. And that is to show us how the coming of Jesus actually provides the provisions that are necessary for the redemption, not only of Jerusalem, but of the world. See, biblical redemption always has biblical requirements. It just doesn't happen. For something to be redeemed according to the law of the Lord, which is Luke's emphasis here, there was always two things that had to be provided: a brother and blood. A brother and blood. First, for redemption to be accomplished, a brother, someone from the family, had to be the one who accomplished it. Leviticus 25:48 tells us that when someone is sold into slavery, only one of his brothers may redeem him. And so for the promised redemption, not only of the world, but specifically of Jerusalem to be accomplished, for Israel to be redeemed from physical and spiritual slavery, the person who accomplishes this redemption must be a brother, must be a Jew. And even though this fact is highly unpopular to point out in Protestantism right now due to a shocking rise in anti-Semitism, nevertheless, that is exactly what Luke keeps underlining in this chapter. Jesus is a Jew, therefore he is qualified to accomplish the redemption of Jerusalem. He was, as verse 4 states, of the house and lineage of David, not only legally through Joseph, but also biologically through Mary, as we're going to see in chapter 3. And not only that, but Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day in verse 21 and presented to the Lord in verse 23. And then verse 22, 23, 27, and 39 repeatedly state that everything that Jesus does is in accordance to the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord that was given to Jews. And so Jesus is the brother that the redemption of Jerusalem requires. And second, Jesus is the blood that the redemption of Jerusalem requires. See, according to the Bible, for any redemption to be accomplished, there is always a price that has to be paid. For example, for Israel to be redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, right, the prefiguring of the redemption, what happened to happen? A Passover lamb had to be slain for each and every single one of the family. Blood had to be shed. Well, the Old Testament law, if you were to study it, carries that principle forward and made it clear that the price for redemption was always death. Always death. We see this in passages like Exodus 13:15 or 34:20 or Numbers 18:15. For the life of someone to be redeemed, a sacrifice always has to be paid. And so for the redemption of Jerusalem to be accomplished, a pleasing sacrifice would likewise have to be offered. A sacrifice that is far more precious than silver or gold or of the blood of bulls and goats. A sacrifice of infinite value and of infinite worth. Brothers and sisters, we know Jesus is that sacrifice. Jesus would pay the price for the redemption of all who would trust in him, even from among the Jews. And that is why after the redemption of Jerusalem is described in explicit detail in Isaiah 52, you then read in Isaiah 53 about this suffering servant who would be crushed for our iniquities. Why is there that correspondence? It's because Jesus would be the means for that redemption. And that is why Simeon talked about Jesus being rejected and opposed and pierced through. It's because he knew that Jesus would be the means of that redemption. And that is why starting at this very hour, Anna starts to give thanks and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's because Jesus would be the means for that redemption. Jesus would be the brother who would redeem his people by his own blood. As a human, he could save anyone who trusts in him. As a Jew, he could accomplish the redemption of Jerusalem. He would be the brother who would redeem his people by his own blood. And in this way, Anna's affirmation, I need to say, here is the perfect complement to Simeon's song. Because both proclaim that Christ has come to accomplish salvation for all mankind. Simeon reminds us powerfully that Jesus has come to save not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. And Anna reminds us that Jesus has come to save not just the Gentiles, but the Jews as well. And just like the Jews shouldn't, in Jesus' day, have been lifted up in pride and self-righteousness to assume that God had no future plans of salvation for the Gentiles, so we as Gentiles should not assume in pride and self-righteousness that God has no future plans of salvation for the Jews either. Christ has come to bring a worldwide salvation to all nations. And he is the covenantal provision for all of it. He is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to his people, Israel. What was promised, prefigured, profaned, and predicted will be accomplished because it has already been provided for through the first coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. He will redeem them out of all their troubles. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Why? Because Christ has come to bring a worldwide salvation. And in that, we likewise, with Simeon and Anna, can rejoice today because we are testimonies of the provision of redemption that is found in Jesus Christ alone. He is our brother, and he is our blood of the sacrifice for the redemption of our sins. Hallelujah. Christ, according to the faithful promises of God. So Christ has come to bring a perfect righteousness, a worldwide salvation. And then finally, Jesus as the Savior has come to bring divine favor. And I'm just going to use this as the conclusion. I just realized I was really excited, which means I probably was speaking very fast. There you go. You can play it back on YouTube at half the speed, right? anyway. But we're going to spend more time on these verses next week when we look at the childhood of Jesus. But very quickly, but not too quickly. Luke tells us in verses 39 through 40, and when they had performed everything, notice again, according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew. He grew physically and spiritually and became strong, filled with wisdom. He grew strong, filled with wisdom. That phrase reminds us of Isaiah 11, verse 2, where we're told that the Messiah, the shoot that would come out of Jesse's roots, this Messiah would have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Luke is indicating here that this sevenfold Spirit of God could be perceived upon Jesus, even when he was a child running around as a toddler, a young boy in Mary and Joseph's house. You could see that the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. He had divine wisdom and divine spiritual strength. And then Luke finishes with this, and the favor, that is the charis, the grace of God was upon him. In other words, when you looked at Jesus, what did you keep on seeing? You kept on seeing grace. You kept on seeing someone who out of him flowed unmerited favor, unmerited kindness, undeserved blessings. You would see him showing this as a young child to the sinners that were around him. Grace, and not just any grace, but a supernatural grace. A grace that doesn't belong just to a good family upbringing, but a grace that can only be explained because it is God's own grace. You saw this in Jesus even as a young child. The grace of God was all over him. You say, well, why is that? It's because Jesus was no mere man. He was the God of all grace. As 1 John 1:14 and following states, the Word, the divine Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. And then here's the big point, right? Don't get this. And from his fullness, we have all received, right? What have we received? Have we received what we deserved? Did we receive what we earned? Did we receive what we merited from Jesus? Oh no, praise God, Jesus is a Savior who gives people what they don't deserve, which is grace, blessings in spite of us, not because of us. Grace upon grace. Jesus is the Savior bringing divine grace and unmerited, undeserved favor from him. And when we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our righteousness and for our salvation, we receive in him from his own divine fullness grace upon grace, overflowing grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. And that's exactly what's found in Jesus, abundant grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sins. Grace that includes every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Grace that gives us all that we need for life and godliness to please Him. It's all found in Jesus through faith in Him. 1 Corinthians 1:30 states, He has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, if you're here this morning and you say, I need wisdom, where must you look? Look to Christ. If you're here this morning saying, I must have righteousness to be accepted before, where must you look? Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning saying, I must have sanctification, my life must change for the glory of God, where must you look? Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning saying, I must have redemption, I must be purchased and forgiven for my sins, where must you look? Jesus Christ and Him alone. As Romans 5 verse 2 puts it, through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And that is what we've been looking at really over the last several weeks and here in Luke 2. This perfect righteousness that Jesus brings, this worldwide salvation, it's not given to those who deserve it or think they can earn it. It is given to those who know they can't, who know that they are sinners and know that they must receive from the Father what they don't deserve, a gift of unmerited salvation, righteousness, and grace. This is what we're going to be celebrating in a few moments together this morning. I hope you realize as we engage in communion, we're not engaging in communion, eating the bread and drinking the cup because we recognize that we are the most righteous people on earth by our own works. No way at all. And we're not going to take communion because we sit there and say, you know what, in the last month, totally bad at 1,000. I mean, God is so pleased with me right now. I can engage in communion because I've lived such a righteous life. Oh, my word, no. We're going to engage in communion this morning because every single one of us are sinners before a holy God. But we have found a Savior who has clothed us in His righteousness, His redemption, and His grace. And undeserving, we will celebrate communion together in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. That though the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to be our Savior and to put that and to get, bring that perfect righteousness, that worldwide salvation and divine favor to all who believe in Him. So I just have two very simple applications from this passage. First, receive it. Receive it. Receive what Jesus the Savior brings. Tell God right where you sit this morning, if you've never done it, that you are a sinner and that you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins by His grace and to clothe you in His perfect righteousness. And this morning, you will be saved. You'll be reconciled to God. You'll have peace with God through your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Receive the gifts. Receive Jesus. Second, rejoice in it. Rejoice over what Jesus the Savior brings. Jesus is going to tell us later in Luke 10, 23 through 24. For those of us who maybe have heard the gospel for far too many, not too many times, who have neglected hearing the gospel given to us for far too many times, Jesus says this, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you are seeing and did not see it, and to hear what you are hearing but did not hear it. Beloved, you have received a gift of perfect righteousness, of full salvation, and a firm standing in grace in Jesus. God truly has filled the hungry with good things, and your eyes have seen His salvation. So like Simeon and Anna and the faithful throughout the ages, I want to encourage you this morning to rejoice in that, even as we celebrate communion. What a grand position for all of us to approach this new year, knowing that you stand today in Christ's unmerited righteousness, salvation, and grace. Knowing that fact, you can face anything. John Calvin said this, those who are persuaded of God's great kindnesses towards them are able to stand firm even in the heaviest of afflictions. And so grab hold of what is yours in Christ. Face the new year and celebrate what God has done for you in Jesus. Receive it and rejoice in it. For Christ the Savior was born, and He has brought with Him a perfect righteousness, a worldwide salvation, and a divine, unearned favor to all those who believe. Hallelujah. Glory to His name. This is the word of God from Luke 2, 22 through 40, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience until Jesus, who is our righteousness, our salvation, and our grace, our gift from the Father, returns for His own. To that end, as the men come forward for communion this morning, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for unfolding for us once again the manifold riches that are in Christ Jesus. I thank you, Father, that all that we need is found in Jesus Christ, your gift sent from heaven. Father, I thank you for the perfect righteousness that is bestowed upon sinners who don't deserve it. That though we are sinners and while we were engaged in rebelling against you, Jesus Christ came to this earth and he lived the perfect life that he knew we couldn't live, so that we could be clothed in his perfection and find acceptance before you. And Father, we thank you for his great work of salvation and redemption that he accomplished on our behalf. That even though we would have been the ones that would have gathered around that cross that day, we would have been the ones that were mocking him. Yet Jesus Christ went to that cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And Father, we understand that based on our own works, our own merit, we should not expect any blessing from you, but rather the curse for our sins. But that with Jesus, there is grace upon grace and blessings given to those who don't deserve it, so that we can today rejoice, not in ourselves, but in him alone who is worthy, to Jesus, the Savior of our souls. Father, I pray that you'd help us to go into this next year, in this next week, considering the great gifts that are ours in Christ Jesus, and the greatness of the Savior that he is, and that we would spend this next year as we go through the Gospel of Luke and begin to see his life unfold. Help us as a church to be one that is rejoicing for having seen the salvation of our God. Give us grace to do that, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.